So we have, as Phil mentioned early on, we are at the beginning, or we're at the end of our study in Romans chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn there, a Bible app, any of that stuff. I want to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8. And what we've been doing is that we have been going through this very powerful chapter in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans. And what we've said is that there are certain words that Paul uses to describe this new life that we have in Jesus. And if we allowed those words to be the descriptors of our lives, it would change everything. And so we've talked through these words, and I just want to say that it has been so good for me to study through that, and I hope it's been refreshing for you as well. I've heard a lot of comments of people saying that. And so the first week we talked about that we are freed. Let's go that. There it is. That we are freed from the law of sin and death because of what Jesus did on the cross. What God did, what was impossible, God did that. He freed us from the law of sin and death. So the next week then we talked about that we are empowered. That we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives within us. And then we talked that because of this, we are adopted. That we've been adopted into God's family. That we are no longer strangers, but we are His children. We are heirs of God, and we are co-heirs with Christ. Then last week, Phil talked about that we are transformed. That we are formed, conformed, and transformed every day more into the image of Jesus Christ by that Spirit that lives within us. It's a fancy word called sanctification, being made holy. We are being transformed, being taken from one substance, being one way into a new way. And it's a transformation journey that we're on. And so today we finish up with the last one, that we are loved. So read with me, Romans chapter 8, beginning of verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you haven't highlighted that in your Bible, you can do that now. And I have to confess to you, this has been one of the most difficult sermons to prepare for. It shouldn't be. I mean, we're talking about love. Robin, that's like the easiest topic there is. All you need is love. Love is all you need. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. Like we know the word love. My kids, the first word that they learned, the first song that they learned in church was, Jesus loves me, this I know. But the problem that I've struggled with is how do you unlearn what you've learned? Like the clearest thing for me, I was trying to figure out how do I demonstrate the love of God. It's not a helium balloon I can lift up. There's not a mannequin I can take apart. There's no way. How do I demonstrate this to illustrate it? I've never felt so frustrated and probably also so desperate to be able to convey something in a great way to help us understand. And I know when I say we're talking about love, some of you think that's easy. That's what I thought. Out of all of the concepts that we've talked about, love should be the easiest one. But part of the problem is that over the years I've learned this, that things that should be, that we consider simple, are often much more complex. Especially when it comes to certain parts of our faith. They're not easy for us to explain. How do you explain something that you can't really understand? As I was studying and for this, the challenge seemed very huge. And I'm just being honest with you. I tried to determine the best way to teach it. I thought, you know what, let me just listen. I listened for 2 weeks. I was in went to travel to Louisiana last week. And I was at my mom's house, and I just listened around me how people use the word. Oh, I love that. We were cleaning out my mom's house. Sorry, Mom. We were cleaning out my mom's house, and there are all these things. I said, Mom, you want to get rid of this? She goes, oh, I love that. Okay, we're not getting rid of that. I would go to stores, and I would hear people, you know, I went to go get some Cajun food, and I heard people talking in the background. I said, oh, man, I like it when it's chopped up. That's the way to go. You know, I was like, okay. I love it. This week, I just listened even more. We're talking about Thanksgiving coming up. And I love pecan pie. I love fried turkey. I love it smoked. I love my family. I love solitude. I heard that. I love when it's over, one person told me. See, the problem, we use that word so much that how in the world, it's almost been polluted. How do we take something that's lost and see what it means and what it should mean? Now, Paul has some specific words. I thought, okay, well, I can go through the vocabulary, the Greek vocabulary. He has very specific words for love that mean specific things. Maybe you've heard those conversations before. And, you know, there's these three big words, and really only two words are used in the New Testament. And then I thought, do I really want to spend my time doing a vocabulary lesson? And so I wrestled with how do we do this? And I thought, well, how do we understand God's love? I thought through all the scriptures that we studied through, and a couple of months ago, we studied through the prodigal son story, and you have this son who leaves his father, and he comes back, and the story says that the father, while he was far off, saw his son and ran to him, and he brought him back, and he was so excited that his son, who was dead, was now alive. The same father goes out to bring the older brother in who's just not having it. That's a picture of the love of God. Then I thought about the story of Hosea in the Old Testament. There's a movie, Redeeming Love. Maybe you've read the book. Movie's coming out soon. Just saw the trailer. I've never read either, but there you go. The story of Hosea, that book is based on it. There's the prophet Hosea, and God tells him, Hosea, I want you to go down to the red light district, and I want you to find a woman there by the name of Gomer, and I want you to marry her. Poor Hosea. First off, he's got to go find a woman who is a woman of the city, and her name is Gomer. But he does as God commands, and he goes, and he gets her, and he marries her, and things look like they're going great. And not only does he love her because God told him to, but now he really cares for her and cares deeply for her. And then what happens one day is he comes home, and Gomer's not there. She's back in the red light district. And God says, I want you to go, and I want you to get her back, and I want you to bring her back home. And the whole point of that was to show that people will know how much I love them. My people will know how much I care for them as they continue to go out and do the things and run away from me as God, as their husband. They leave me, and I want you to show them how much I love them by going and modeling that. So I thought, okay, definitions, they fall short a little bit. Stories are great, but the problem is we've almost kind of heard the stories so much that it becomes, yeah, it's nice. Flannel graph, as I've said before, has ruined Bible stories. And so the problem that I kept wrestling with over this week was, I think that sometimes we become numb to the love of God. Because we think, oh, God loves us. Of course he does. That's his job. And, you know, we tend to think of love as something that's conditional, something that's sporadic. Love almost always has a because. I love you because you're my child. I love you because you made gumbo. I love you because of your food, because of your accent, because of who you are. I love you because. But true love in its truest form always is. Not because. Now, because I love you, I do these things. We see it so very rarely that it's hard for us to believe that it even exists. But let's make no mistake about it. When we talk about God's love, that's what it is. God is love. Love is God. But he doesn't love you because you're sitting here this morning when you could be home. That's not why he loves you. He doesn't love you because you sing the songs or you even know the songs. That's not why he loves you. He doesn't love you because you dress a certain way, because you have a certain rank in the military, because you have a certain job in the government, because you have certain specialties that other people don't. That's not why God loves you. It doesn't have anything to do with you. He doesn't love you because he just loves. How do you explain a love like that? D.A. Carson once wrote about love. He says, picture Charles and Susan walking hand in hand at the beach. They kick off their sandals and they can feel the wet sand squishing between their toes. As the sun sets, Charles turns to Susan. He looks her in the eyes and he says, Susan, I love you. I really do. Now, what does he mean when he says that? Well, it's possible he's just had a surge of testosterone, but let's assume that his intentions are pure, and what's happening is that he probably means something along these lines. Susan, I can't live without you. You mean the world to me. Your smile captivates me. The scent of your hair, the beauty of your eyes, your sense of humor, your kind spirit, the witty conversation, it just transfixes me. Susan, I love you. That's what he means. What he certainly does not mean is, Susan, you have such a bad case of bad breath, it would embarrass a large herd of unwashed garlic-eating elephants. And Susan, your hair is so greasy, it could oil an 18-wheeler. And your knees are so knobby, you make a camel look elegant. Your knees are so disjointed, they make them look elegant. Your personality makes Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan look like wimps, but I love you. That's not what he means. When God says, I love you, what he's saying is that you are the people of bad breath. That you are the people of knobby knees, of greasy hair, and of terrible personalities. I almost said terrible. Terrible personalities. But I love you. Not because you're attractive, not because you've earned it, not because you're good enough. I just love you. That's how God talks to us. And that's what he means when he says, I love you. How do you understand a love like that? How do you understand a love that changes everything, a love that frees, that empowers, a love that adopts, a love that transforms? How do we even begin to fathom that love? So here's the thing. As I was studying and trying to understand how do I communicate this, I realized that's what the Apostle Paul is at when he gets to this section. He's just spent time talking about all of these other ways that God moves in us. And then he comes in there and it's like, what more can I say? How do I even take this and just wrap it up? So Romans is, if there is one word that you can take as the theme of Romans, it's justification. It's justified, where God declares you not guilty. And so Paul comes in here and he wants people to know the love of God. And you read this section and it's almost like a little bit of his other writings where it's kind of disjointed. And there are these run-on sentences and there are questions and exclamation points. And Paul is trying to communicate the love of God because he knows. if we could just get it, it changes everything. So let's look at this passage one more time. And I want you to pick up on this intensity, and I want you to pick up on the passion of what Paul is at. So here we are, verse 31. What shall we say to all these things? All these things we just talked about, that God does these things, and he moves, and he justifies, and he transforms. What do we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And I want you to ask yourself the second part of that question, who can be against us? Because if you're like me, I can come up with a list. Who could be against us? I mean, what could be against us? If you put this question in context, if God is for us, then it puts all those other things into perspective. And maybe you've been struggling for your problems for so long, you've forgotten what normal feels like. God is for you. Maybe your problem is your relationships, your fears, your difficulty in your marriage, or maybe difficulty with your parenting. Maybe it's failures of your life. God is for you. God is on your side. And if God is for us, then who can be against us? What is it that could come against us if God is in our corner? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, this phrase is very interesting. Because if you were a Jew and you knew your Torah, the Old Testament law, this would have jumped out to you. Because Paul is using the exact same wording that's used in the Old Testament to describe what Abraham did for God with his son Isaac. Abraham is given the son of promise. He's well up in the age. God has promised him a son, didn't come, and finally Isaac comes. And what a joyous moment. And then one day God says, I want you to take your son. Yes, your only son. Yes, now there was another son, but that's another story. Your only son, the one that I promised you, yes, and I want you to go up to the mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. Wow. God just promised me a son. He finally gave me the son that I've wanted my whole life, and now he says, sacrifice him. And at the very moment when he gets up there, it says this, Abraham is ready to sacrifice Isaac, and an angel stops him, and there's a goat in the thicket, and they do that. I don't even want to talk about the trauma that's probably happened to Isaac. Like, my dad tried to kill me once. My kids say that. They don't mean it literally, but Isaac knew that. My kids don't actually say that, and I don't try to kill my kids all the time. But he says this to Abraham. He says, you did not spare even your own son. The wording is exactly the same, and a Jew would have caught that because they knew in the Old Testament that Abraham served as a model. It's if God is saying, hey, think of the greatest acts of loyalty in the history of the world. God's loyalty is just like that, but more. When I read the story of Abraham and I hear how he is willing to sacrifice his own son out of his love and his loyalty to God, out of his faith, I am amazed by that. But he is God. Who are we that God should be loyal to us in that way? If there is no question that this parallel is being made with this wording in verse 32, that he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, with Jesus, graciously give us all things? What Paul is doing here is he's making an argument that goes from greater to lesser. In other words, he's saying, if this one great thing is true, then this is nothing. God didn't spare his own son for us. Is there anything more valuable to God than his own son? No. So doesn't it also follow that if he would be able to give up his most valuable possession, that he would be also willing to spare anything else at his disposal out of his love for us, greater to the lesser? Why do we worry about lesser things? I'm convinced that what the enemy's number one tactic is not to get you to doubt the love of God. It's not to get you to doubt that God exists. It's to get you focused on the lesser things so you forget about this great thing. Paul says this in verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. God's the one who's going to bring the charges. And he goes, but God's already justified. I just spent the majority of this letter talking about that. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We like that verse. We forget the next part that says, and are justified freely by his grace. I was listening to a Hebrew scholar. Okay, he's not a Christian. And he was taught, they were talking about grace. And he said, grace isn't some ethereal thing that's out there, like if you just touch it, you'll be fine. It's not like the cloak of Jesus that if you just grab a hold of it, it'll be okay. Grace is a thing, but only because we have a gracious God. He's the one that justifies. Who's going to bring a charge against God? And then he says this, who is to condemn? It's Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. He's at the right hand of God and he's interceding for us. If God's not going to condemn us because he is the one that justified us, declared us not guilty, Jesus, who's going to condemn us? Well, Christ Jesus died. Not only that, but he was raised to life. He's there interceding. He is stepping in the gap for you and I. It's lawyer conversation. He is the advocate that says, they are mine. Now, Paul says there are four things about Jesus. He died. He rose again. He's seating at the right hand and he is interceding. He's speaking on our behalf in our defense. And Paul draws it down here in verse 35 and 36. So who's going to separate us from the love of God in Christ? If no one can condemn us, no one can bring a charge against God's people, so who's gonna stand against us? What you got? Nothing. Excuse my bad grammar, but you get it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For your sake, we are being killed all the day long, it is written. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. He's making a reference to persecution, things that are happening, the troubles that people are experiencing. And he comes down to this beautiful passage here in verse 39, and it almost has a cadence to it. I remember hearing a preacher speak, and he had a cadence when he talked. And it was something that he used, and it helped get the phrases out in a certain way. And he says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul desperately wants us to know that God loves us because it makes all the difference. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. That's important for us to hear because some of us have bought into the idea, so maybe it was the way we were brought up, that if we didn't do certain things, that love of God might be withheld. Like, I love my children, and there is nothing that they can do that will separate them from my love. I will get on to them. There is discipline that happens. We read about that in Hebrews, that fathers discipline their sons. That's a normal part of love. I used to really get a kick out of it. I'm doing this because I love you. And as a child, I thought, you're terrible. You don't love me. And as I've gotten older, I find myself saying that same phrase. And I'm like, yeah, I really am doing this because I love you. The idea that God loves us, and if he really loves us, if we're really lovable, that's kind of the thing that we've bought into. There's a heresy, and I will use that word freely. There is a heresy that says, if your faith is strong enough, and if you love God enough, God will take care of all of your needs. You won't have doctor bills. You'll have a nice car. You will live in a huge mansion if your faith is strong enough. And because people are so desperate. They buy into this health and wealth heresy that says that it depends on you being worthy enough for God to bestow his love on you. Guys, you're never going to be worthy enough for God's love. That's the beauty of the cross. That God's righteousness, it's not our righteousness, it's God's righteousness that is given to us. Remember, he became sin who knew no sin. God sent Jesus, and Jesus took on the sins of the world, not for Jesus' sake, but for our sake. And he did this so that we could have God's righteousness given to us. You're not saved because of your perfection. Don't try and measure God's love and saying, well, is this how much God loves me? Don't judge it based on your circumstances. That's not how we know God. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. If you want a yardstick to measure the love of God, you don't look at circumstances, you look at the cross. Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy in the early 40s were put into a Nazi concentration camp. And Romans 8 was one of their favorite passages of scripture to read when they were in that camp. And she talked about at night when they would gather around a dim light, they would open up to Romans chapter 8. And I want you to think about how they would have read those words where they were. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship? They're in a concentration camp. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. And here's what she writes. She says, more than conquerors? It wasn't a wish. It was a fact, and we knew it. We experienced it minute by minute. We were poor, hated, hungry, but we are more than conquerors. Not we shall be, but we are. We know the love of God, but can we understand it? We've heard it. Can we own it? Let me get a little grammatical on you. In verse 37, that verse, in all these things, we are more than conquerors who loved us. Now, typically when we read about the love of God, it's in a form of perfect present tense. In other words, it's ongoing. It's something that happened once and it continues to happen. But when we read this, it doesn't say that God conquerors through him who loves us. It says loved us. E-D, not E-S. And so that jumped out to me. We read that Paul says that later on in Galatians, because I by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But it's not past tense. Rather, the verb form is the aorist tense participle. And here's why that's important. I'm a grammatical nerd on you for a moment. The reason is that it's important because it points not just to the past, but to a specific time in history. The Apostle Paul is not using that word lightly or that form of that word. He is being specific. He is pointing back. We are more than conquerors because of the cross of Jesus, where love was put on display. No other time in history was love demonstrated in such a way. So in the context of this passage, it shows that God's love is enduring and it's constant, and it always will be. But it also uses this to point to the cross as a guarantee, as the proof of God's love. I don't know if you've noticed, as we've studied through these words, the most interesting thing about these words is that it's nothing that you do. Every one of these words is something that God does to us. God is a God that frees out of slavery. We are freed from the law of sin and death, just like the story of Exodus. That he is a God who empowers. It is his Holy Spirit that he gives us that allows us to be dead people walking, like Ezekiel. Raise up those bones, those dry bones. That we are adopted. It is all on the parents' initiative to adopt. Remember? The child has no say-so. It is the parent, the father, the mother who adopt. God does that to us. We are transformed. We are transformed every time that we look into the presence of God. When we step into, as 2 Corinthians talks about, that as we contemplate Christ, as we look on Jesus, we are being transformed. It's not because of your power. It's because of what God is doing in you. And we are loved. You didn't do anything to earn this. There's nothing you can do to ruin it. We are loved. It is something that he freely gives to us. And what God asks us, as we read about in Romans, is that God says, my grace is freely given. Ephesians chapter 2 says, we are saved by grace through faith. And this isn't something that we do on our own. It's a gift from God. And so how do you take that gift? He says, I want you to be like my son. I want you to die to yourself. To say, I am a sinner, that I am in need of life. I'm dead. And that you confess your sins and you repent of the way of life and go, that's not who God wants me to be. There is a better way. And you, a dead person, are buried. And when you come out of that water, God does all this to you. Grace and faith are his initiatives. And you come out of that water as a new creature, just like the people of Exodus came out of that water in the Red Sea, and they were God's people. That's the call. Romans 8, in fact, all of Romans, we've tended to think about it as systematic theology. We've always thought of Romans as a book about theology, and it kind of is, in that it's a book about God. Romans is all about God, a God who loves, a God who transforms, a God who adopts, a God who empowers, and thank the Lord, a God who frees. We're going into Thanksgiving, and what better way to be thankful than for what God has done through Jesus Christ? As we end today, I just want to say a prayer of blessing over you. And I'm not ending, but as in sermon time, don't get up and leave. Just wait. I just want to say a prayer of blessing over us. As we travel, as we get into situations maybe this week that are a little, you know, I don't know how you are on Black Friday. Maybe you're one of those combative shoppers. If God loved you so much, you can bestow some of that to other people. Can I pray for you this morning? Can I pray for all of us? Will you bow with me? I don't want to be awkward and say, grab the hand next to you, but grab the hand next to you. Unless you don't know them, that's okay too. Father, we are a family of believers who want to boldly show Jesus. And this chapter that we have been studying for 5 weeks is all about you. And we know what you look like because of your son Jesus. The exact representation of you, the word that became flesh. Oh, Father, that's what we want to be like. We want to be like Christ, but we struggle so much in our own perceptions of reality and our own perceptions of who we are. God, help us to embrace that we are a freed people, empowered by your Spirit, adopted as children, that we are being transformed daily through the love of Jesus Christ and your love that bestows freely. Nothing can separate us from it. Father, I pray for this congregation, for those who are here in person, those who are listening online, that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, that lives within us, will empower us this week to go and to be representatives of this family, to be your children, that people will know us, will know you because of us. It's a hefty challenge. But Father, may you remind us that as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Go and love other people. Stretch us, grow us, and may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven through this people and through this family. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing.